We are in the midst of our series here on our weekend studies of that we're calling The King and His Kingdom. And we've been zeroing in and really looking at the last couple of weeks, the idea that the King answers our questions. And we've talked about in the first week, what about death? What did Jesus have to say about death? And then last week we looked at the subject of hell. What did Jesus have to say about hell? Today we're looking at the subject of what about purpose. You know, we often hear this. Maybe you heard this before you got saved, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, that's a true statement. And I think that we could actually, you know, We can back that up in Scripture, and even the idea that God has a plan that is tailor-made for you individually in each season of your life. And what we'll look at today, the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, we'll see really back that up. But we're going to start here in Ephesians 2. And let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And God, I thank you that you do love us, that you have a plan for us. And Lord, I pray today that you would help us to just realize and understand what that means and what that looks like and how that comes about in each one of our lives. Lord, I pray today that you would just minister to us by your Spirit through the word. We love you. We thank you for the power of your word to transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the book, The Purpose-Driven Life by Pastor Rick Warren, has sold 32 million copies worldwide. It remains the best-selling hardcover nonfiction book in history. It's the second most translated book after the Bible. So here's the question. Why was this book so popular with people across the globe? I think the answer is there's a deep-seated longing in the heart of every single human being to know, what is my purpose? Why am I here? Why do I exist? And Jesus, knowing that that would be the case, he addresses that very thing in Matthew chapter 11 in what we might call the Great Invitation. But I've asked you this morning to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 first, because I want us to look at something that Paul said that really sets up what Jesus spoke of there in Matthew chapter 11. And in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 7, Paul is talking about really the nature of our salvation, how we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And because of that, we were wandering aimlessly through life and seeking to satisfy ourselves by, you know, seeking to fulfill the lust of our flesh and the desires of the flesh. And God, seeing us in that state, did something. He reached out to rescue us. There in verse 4, it says, "But God, who was rich in mercy, and he sent his son to come and die on the cross and pay the price and open up the door where lost people could be saved and we could just experience this new life in Christ." And then he sums it all up in verse 8 by saying this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And here the Apostle Paul is making it very clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, that it's not of works, it's a work of God. It's something that God did in sending his son, something that God did for us, and we respond to that by faith, by putting our faith in Christ. That it's not of works, that there's nothing that we can do to say, I earned my salvation, or I earned a right standing with God. Jesus did it all, and we respond to that by grace. But in the very next verse, Paul supports what the Apostle James taught, that true faith is a faith that works. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul's saying here that we're not saved by our works, but our faith is to be a faith of action. Or to put it another way, we are saved for a purpose. We are saved, we've been redeemed to make an eternal impact. And this is really the key to experiencing the abundant life that Jesus said he came to give us. It's really the key to experiencing fullness in Christ. But here's what's interesting. When Paul uses this term workmanship, what makes us his workmanship, or let me back up a minute. The word workmanship in the Greek is poema. We get our English word poem from it. But it really was a word in that culture that described any type of work of art that was considered a masterpiece. So God says, you are my masterpiece. You are my work of art. But what makes us his masterpiece is not the fact that he fashioned our bodies physically. In other words, he's not talking here about anatomy. He doesn't say, I created you. That's not what he says. He's not talking here about anatomy, even though the Bible does say that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we could spend hours talking about the intricacies of the human body that just speak to us of the great design of God. I mean, I'll give you a few examples. You take the brain. The brain contains 86 billion nerve cells joined by 100 trillion connections. Think about that. That's way more than all the stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And there are so many nerve cells in the human brain that it would take almost 3,000 years to count them. And messages from the human brain travel along those nerves at 200 miles per hour. It's incredible. Or you take the blood. The human body contains approximately 6 quarts of blood. And that blood is circulated by the heart through the body every 23 seconds or close to 3 times through the entire body every single minute. So in other words, there's like a speedway race going on inside of you. Your blood, you know, just cruising at this rapid speed. And what's really interesting, in one day, the blood travels the equivalent of 12,000 miles. That's 4 times from California to New York. And your heart is pumping all of that. No wonder you're exhausted at the end of the day, right? I mean, that's a lot of work. And don't get me started on DNA. If the human being's DNA were uncoiled, it would stretch 10 billion miles from Earth to Pluto and back. It's incredible. Here's some random facts, because this stuff kind of fascinates me. Every hour, humans shed about 600,000 particles of skin, or about 1.5 pounds every year. By the time a person is 70 years old, they will have lost 105 pounds of skin. Isn't that incredible? Now, before you get excited about the weight loss, in a lifetime, a human body will process about 100,000 pounds of food. Doesn't that gross you out? The average human produces 25,000 quarts of saliva in a lifetime, enough to fill 2 swimming pools. And a human sneeze can travel about 100 miles per hour or more. So next time you're about to sneeze, yell duck, you know, because you just never know, man. We could spend hours talking about the intricacies of how the Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But when Paul is saying you are his workmanship, he's not talking about human anatomy, nor is he talking about the Imago Dei. What's the Imago Dei, you say? Well, that's the term that the theologians have used to describe what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God says, let's make man in our image. That idea of being made in his image is the Imago Dei. It's the idea that mankind has uniquely been made in the image of God, uniquely made with a moral compass, uniquely made to live in relationship first with God and then with each other. But when Paul says you are his workmanship, he's not talking about anatomy. He's not talking about the Imago Dei. What is he talking about? He's talking about redemption. Let me hear you say redemption. The key phrase here is created in Christ. Underline that in your Bible. It's not, hey, he created you to be his work. You are his workmanship, created in Christ. Not just created, but created in Christ. He's talking about redemption. Redemption is the idea that you and I, prior to coming to Christ, were in bondage to sin. We were lost. We were trapped. We were addicted. We were trapped in sin. And Jesus came to rescue us. He paid the price. He redeemed us. He bought us out of the slavery of sin. When you become a Christian, two things that are amazing happens. One, Jesus comes to live in your hearts. Paul said that Christ would dwell in our hearts, live in our hearts through faith. Jesus comes to live in your heart. But not only is Jesus in you by his Spirit, but you get placed in him. You get covered in the righteousness of Christ. That's why Paul says that we are justified by faith. It's just as if we never sinned. That's how God sees us. That's what makes us his workmanship. That's what makes you his masterpiece. And that's why I like to say that the Christian is God's greatest creation. And think of it in this way. What did it take for God to make the world? I mean, 6 days, he just spoke it into existence, right? It was simple. He just said, you know, hey, let there be sun, moon, and stars, and they were there. Let there be land, and it was there. And let there be oceans, and he just spoke it. It was effortless. But what did it take to make a Christian? Jesus had to leave heaven and come to this earth and become a man so that he could go to a cross and die on the cross and be laid in a tomb and after 3 days rise again from the dead. And that's what redeemed us. That's what opened up the door for us to become his masterpiece. And that's why he says that we're his masterpiece, his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now think about this with me. Paul says we are his masterpiece. So he's telling us that God's an artist. And we don't just see his art in creation. We don't just see his art in anatomy. But where his art shines the most, the one thing, I mean, think about it, when God is describing anything else that he made, when he's describing, you know, the beauty of the Alps or when he's describing how he made the ocean and all the fish, none of that gets called this. That's my masterpiece. The only thing in the Bible that gets that title is the redeemed. You and me. So God's this artist. And he says, you're my masterpiece. And if you think about art and artist, the art is often the expression of the artist, right? You know, take a musician. Again, a musician, his girlfriend just broke up with him, and what does he do? He writes a sad song, you know, achy, breaky heart or something like that, right? You know? You see paintings, and they're just dark. There's just like a darkness to them, you know? And then you meet the artist, and he's all dressed in black and, you know, black fingernails, and you're like, okay, I understand now, you know? The art is the expression of the artist. When he's, you know, the artist is happy, he writes a happy song. Well, God's an artist. And he's saying that you and I are his masterpiece. And so what he's declaring here is that you and I, who are the redeemed, those who have been now created in Christ, we have the opportunity to be the expression of God who is the artist. Let me hear you say expression. This is what I want you to key in on today. What does that mean? What does that look like? How does that happen? Well, notice what he says. We're created in Christ, redeemed for a purpose. This is the purpose. For good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Here's what we need to understand. Part of our fulfillment in life as Christians comes from being engaged in the good works that he has prepared for us. And not just any good works, but ones that are specific for you. Specific for you in each season of your life. It changes over time, and it changes in what we go through. But that's why we can say, hey, God loves you, and he has a plan. He saved you. He redeemed you for a specific plan that you might be this expression of who he is to the world around us. Jesus told us this. He said, you are salt and you're light. He called us his ambassadors. An ambassador is one who represents his king in a foreign country. That's what we are. The Bible says, hey, this world's not your home. You're citizens. You have a dual citizenship, if you would. Really, the Bible says your citizenship is in heaven. But we're these ambassadors here to represent, to be these expressions of our King Jesus in this world around us. That he wants to use our personalities and our giftings and the way that he's made us, each one of us, and fashioned us and wired us, because we're all different, to be this expression of who he is. But how does that happen? How does that happen? We'll now turn to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll tie this together. We ask ourselves, why did Jesus choose me? Why did he save me? What's his purpose for me? How do I figure that out in each season of my life? Well, it's the great invitation. Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 28. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now understand, let me have your attention. Jesus is talking to people here who were poor. They were hardworking. It was an agrarian society, so they were farmers and field workers. And these are people who were living under great financial pressures, not, you know, everything relied upon the crop and, you know, how it came in. And they were also living under great social pressure because they were living under the oppression of the Romans. And so they were weary. They were heavy laden. And people today are the same. They're weary and heavy laden for the same type of reasons. You know, they're living under financial pressure. They're living under social pressure. They're living under, you know, just the weight of life. Life can be hard. In fact, I heard about a lady who was going to the dentist. She was going to have a root canal. And she comes into the dentist and she sits down in the chair when they finally call her, and she breathes this big sigh of relief and has a big smile on her face. And the dentist is like looking at her like, are you okay? And she's like, oh, yes, it's just finally nice to relax. She's having a root canal, you know? But some people, they're like that. It's like just that any moment, they're just so on the go, and life is just so hard and so difficult, and there's so much stress. In fact, in San Diego today, you may not know this, but there's a place called Sarah's Smash Shack. I've never been there, but I've read about it, and it's a true place. It's a true business where people can go and pay $20 for a half an hour to smash things. To, you know, to just let off some steam and get off some. So they go and they smash plates and they break things, and people pay to go and do this because people are weary and heavy laden. They're exhausted. Because you see, living for self is exhausting. Because self is never, ever satisfied. And Jesus gives to the weary and heavy laden soul in his day and in our day a great invitation. It's three words: come, take, and learn. The first thing he says is, come to me. And I want you to note that this stands in awesome contrast to the religions of man. The religions of man basically say, do. Every religious system of man is all about what man must do in order to get to God. Do was the mantra of the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Jesus' day. You need to follow the law in order to be right with God. But Jesus says, come, because the work is done. In fact, like, can you say that with me? Jesus says, come, because the work is done. Isn't that awesome? Jesus says, come to me, because he did the work. He paid the price. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he says. Literally, it's I will rest you. Not arrest you. I will rest you. It's what David wrote about when he said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I have contentment. I have rest in him because he leads me beside the still waters. And he restores my soul. It's the psalmist writing in Psalm 107, verse 9, that it's Jesus, it's God that satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. So to the weary and heavy laden soul, Jesus offers rest. Come to me. Quit fighting. Quit running. Quit trying to satisfy yourself. You can't. Come to me, he says. And he offers us rest, but he also offers us purpose. It's in the next word. He says, take. The invitation to come is followed by an invitation to take. In verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you. Now, the yoke in that day was a wooden harness that they put upon an oxen so that they could pull the plow. And many Bible scholars believe that Jesus actually, because he was a carpenter, one of the major things that he made as he was growing up and working after Joseph died in the carpenter shop, he was there till he was 30 years old, that one of the things that he made the most of was yokes. Yokes to fit on the oxen. And a yoke was carefully fitted for the ox who would wear it. In fact, it was a common custom in that day. In order to train a younger, smaller ox, a farmer would yoke him with an older, bigger ox. And the pressure and the weight was put then on the older ox and the younger ox. That's how he kind of learned the ropes, as he's just kind of walking along with the older ox who's really bearing the brunt of pulling that plow. And all the while, the younger ox, he's growing, he's learning, but he's not actually pulling the weight. Now think about this. It's a great analogy because that's what Jesus says to us. He's the older ox, if you would. And he says, I want you to yoke yourself to me. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Because he's going to bear the brunt of the weight. He's going to bear the brunt of the burden. He's going to be the power and the force behind what he's leading us to in our lives. But we get to share in the work. We get to share in the accomplishment. We get to share in the joy, but it's him who's doing the work. But he just says, hey, I want you to yoke yourself, connect yourself with me, and you're going to achieve more. You're going to experience more. Come to me. Connect yourself to me. And then the third word is he says, and learn of me. Learn of me. Learn from me, it says in our New King James Bible. The word learn, it speaks of to be increased in knowledge, to hear and be informed, to learn by use and practice. In other words, there's an experience attached to it. That it's not just head knowledge, it's heart knowledge, because the Lord wants us to learn of him in such a way that it affects our behavior. So how do we do that? How do we learn of him? Well, obviously it's in studying his word, reading the gospels, looking at his life, hearing his teachings, hearing his words, but it's more than that. It's also learning how to respond to the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, when he convicts us, it's responding to that, that's one of the ways that we learn. In fact, remember back in the day, it was back in the 90s, I think, that the WWJD thing was a big craze. You know, what would Jesus do? And that's a great question to ask. What would Jesus do in this situation? But I've got a better one for you. Not what would Jesus do, but what will Jesus do? You see, Jesus is alive, right? He rose, he lives, and he lives inside of you. So in each situation that we find ourselves in, it's asking ourselves, it's stopping and saying, Lord, what do you want to do? How do you want me to respond? How are you going to lead me in this? That's how we learn of him and how we're yoked to him. But don't miss this. Notice what he wants us to learn from him. And this is the key. This is really a key to discovering what's your purpose in each season and each situation. Notice what he wants us to learn. He says, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. The word lowly means humble. And gentle is the same word that's translated meek in Matthew chapter 5 when he talks about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. And we think of meek and we think of weak, but meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. And Jesus says, I want you to learn from me these two things, humbleness and meekness. Now think about that. Of all the attributes that Jesus could have singled out when he said, I want you to learn from me, he picks these two. I mean, he could have said, you know, learn from me, for I am mighty and powerful. Or learn from me because I'm all-knowing and ever-present. Or learn from me because I am perfect in righteousness and holiness. But he doesn't pick those things or anything else. Because, you know, those are things that we can't be in and of ourselves. But these two, humbleness, meekness, are learned behaviors. These are two attributes that were really at the heart of the life of Jesus as a man, that Jesus submitted himself to his Father. As a man, in fact, Philippians chapter 2, it'll be on the screen, Paul said this, let this mind, he's saying, pay attention to that. It's a choice. Let this mind, he says, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the exact image, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. A bondservant is a willing servant. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here's what Paul's telling us. In his humility, Jesus lowered himself. He didn't hold on to his right to be equal with God, made in the exact image of God, that they were one and the same. But Jesus, God the Son, leaves heaven and he comes to this earth and he becomes a man. And as a man, he subjects himself completely to his heavenly Father. In fact, Jesus would say, I don't do anything apart from my Father. That what my Father calls me to do, that's what I do. And he did that. He leaves heaven, makes himself obedient, submitted to his heavenly Father for a purpose. And the purpose is so that you and I could be saved. He makes himself obedient to the point of death so he could pay the price for our sins. So that he could be that final sacrifice. And Jesus, of all the things that he could say, he says, learn from me this, that I'm lowly. Learn from me humbleness. Because he's telling us this is the key to discovering your purpose. You humble yourself before the Lord. You humble yourself before his plan. But Jesus would also say that I'm meek. Meekness, power under control. It's the wild stallion that suddenly gets broken so that it can now be ridden. It's this powerful horse that suddenly now is under the control of the rider that's on it. Jesus is all powerful. And we see his power on display and his miracles and how he, you know, calms the storms and he speaks to demons and they come out. We see his power, but his power is in subjection to his heavenly Father. He submits himself. It's the idea, it describes one who is yielded, teachable, and responsive. I mean, think about this. You know, when the religious leaders were accusing him and plotting his murder and seeking to destroy him. And they're saying, you know, he's of the devil. Jesus had the power He could look at them and just speak and they'd be turned into pillars of salt. He could have done that. I mean, we see his power, as I said. I mean, he speaks to the wind and waves of a huge storm. It's like a sea of glass. He speaks to demons and they flee into a herd of pigs that run off over a cliff. He had the power, but Jesus doesn't do that. Why? Because he submitted himself. We could say he was yoked to his Father. He was yoked to his Father's plan as an example to us. When his popularity is soaring, Mark chapter 1, and the people are coming. It's a long day. The day before he was healing and teaching. It goes on into the night. He's exhausted. He goes to bed that night, and he gets up early in the morning before everybody else, before the sun comes up. Why? Because he's going to go and sit and spend some time with his Father. Because why? He was yoked to his Father. He was connected to his Father. He was yielded to his Father. And when the disciples finally find him and say, hey, everybody's looking for you. They want to make you king. What does Jesus say? Hey, it's time to go to the next towns. It's time to move on. It's not time for me to be the king. Why? Because he was yielded. He was submitted in meekness to his Father. And Jesus says to you and I, learn from me the secret of being yoked to me. Learn what it means to be a person yielded and responsive to my plan for your life. Listen, some of you are exhausted because you don't do this. You're exhausted because you're constantly pulling against the yoke because you have your plan. You have what you think is best. You have what you think that you want to do. And Jesus, who loves you so much, graciously whispers in your ear, come to me. You'll find rest. Take my yoke. Yoke yourself to me and learn from me. Learn what it means to live humbly. Learn what it means to live in meekness. Learn what it means for me to take every part of who you are and your gifts and your talents and your personality and your desires and bring them into submission under my leadership. That's his invitation to each and every one of us. He's saying, I love you and I redeemed you to be my workmanship, to be you, this unique expression of who I am in the sphere of influence where I have placed you. But you don't discover that until you come to me and yoke yourself to me and learn what it means to walk in humility and meekness. And here's the result. Look at verse 30. Jesus adds this statement, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, here's the thing I want you to see. This is where it all comes together. The word easy can be translated well-fitting. Doesn't that sound awesome? The word easy can be translated well-fitting, tailor-made, the perfect fit. It's like guys getting a fitted suit that you just put on and you're like, man, it's perfect. I'm looking good right now. Or you ladies, you get a fitted dress and it just looks perfect. It's well fitting. It fits. That's what he wants to do in our lives. And I think all of us can look back in the various seasons of our lives where we can see where we were yoked to him, submitted to him, that we saw that. I mean, I'll use this illustration. Take my wife, Denise. Now, I want to just say, I'm going to go on record, I love my wife. She's my best friend. And I am radically attracted to my wife. But I'll say this. When we first met, if it would have been in a crowded room, I probably would not have noticed her at all. And here's why. I grew up in Southern California. I grew up on the beaches of Southern California. That was my crowd. That's who I hung out with. And when I met Denise, she was a country bumpkin from Oregon. When I met her, the day I met her, she's wearing Birkenstocks, a flannel shirt, and overalls, okay? And that was before any of that was cool, okay? It's kind of cool now, but it wasn't cool back then. I mean, she's like this country bumpkin. It's like I said, crowded room. If I'm at church, I wouldn't have been like, wow, who's that? You know, it's like, I wouldn't have noticed her at all. But God brings this country bumpkin into my life, and she is the perfect fit for me. I mean, we just go together like a hand in a glove. And it's just so amazing and so awesome. And I just look and I go, Lord, I'm just so blessed. You know, I wanted to be a coach. That was my plan. Lord, I want to be a coach. I wanted to coach baseball at any level. College would have been awesome. That was my plan. That was my dream. That's where I was going until the Lord stops me and he says, yeah, I want to make you a different kind of coach. I'm going to make you a pastor. And you know, I've been doing this now for 30 years, 31, and I'm so blessed. I feel like the luckiest guy in the world to be the pastor of this church. And one of the things I love doing is being, you know, with guys, young guys that want to be pastors or young guys in the ministry. Guys call me all the time, and I get a chance to talk, to coach them, if you would. And God has allowed me to travel different parts of the world to speak to pastors. He inspires me to write this book that people today still email me. Like people I've never even met. Somehow they got a copy of the book I wrote on ministry, and they tell me, like, oh, this has really, really impacted me. And there's nothing else that I would rather do. That's what happens. You begin to realize that, hey, this is what fits. This is his plan. It fits. It's Eric Liddell, Chariots of Fire. I love this story. I've shared it probably way too many times, but you know, he's running in the Olympics. His sister thinks he's wasting his time. You should be on the mission field. That would be the well-fitting thing later on in his life that he would do. But at this particular time, he says to his sister, all I know is this, God has made me fast and I feel his pleasure when I run. What do you feel God's pleasure? What do you do where you just feel, Lord, I feel your pleasure? That's the yoke that he has for you. Maybe some of you ladies right now, it's in being a mom. And God has put these kids in your life that he wants you to take care of and be this expression of who he is to your kids. Now, later on, that could change. Your kids are going to grow up. Your identity can't be in being a mom. It needs to be in Jesus. And a little bit later on, as your kids grow up, God might say, you know what? I'm going to put you back into the workforce. Or I'm going to put you into a ministry role in the church. And that now is going to be your expression. The expression. You're my workmanship. You're my masterpiece. I'm the artist and I want to express myself through you in the way that I've made you, wired you, gifted you. And now it's going to be in this way. Some of you guys, God's called you right now to be a dad. And that's the expression. Or right now, he wants to use you in the life of your kids to teach them what it means to be a man who loves Jesus. That you pray with them and you read the word with them and you're taking the lead in your family and going to church, which is very, very interesting. Dads, your expression is huge in your family. In fact, listen to this. According to the data collected by the Promise Keepers and Baptist Press, if a father does not go to church, even if his wife does, only one child in 50 will become a regular worshiper. One child in 50. If a father does go to church regularly, regardless of what the mother does, between 2/3 and 3/4 of their children will attend church as adults. Guys, your impact is huge. Another survey stated, if a mother is the first to become a Christian, there's a 17% probability that everyone else in the household will follow. However, when the father is first, there is a 93% probability that everyone else in the household will follow. Dads, Jesus says, come to me. Yoke yourself to me. Learn of me in humility and meekness, and I'm going to take and make you a great expression of who I am to your kids. I know my life. I'm here today because of my dad and what God did to transform him. Only time I ever saw my dad cry, or the first time I should say, was when he was reading his Bible after he got saved. And you know what that did? It drew me to that book. It's like, what is it about that book that is transforming that man? He was this beautiful expression, and still is to me, of God's power. Those of you who are single, he says to you, you are my workmanship. You're my workmanship, and he wants your life to be an expression of who he is and what that looks like to be as a single person sold out to Jesus, finding your identity in Jesus, finding your substance and your satisfaction in him. And all of us who are working in a workplace, that workplace is your sphere of influence, and Jesus says, you are my workmanship. I want you in that place to be an expression of me in your integrity, in your work ethic, in your relationship with your coworkers. I want to be glorified in your life. In fact, I get so discouraged at times where I'll meet somebody and they'll say, you know, so-and-so works with me, but they're really different at work than they are here. Oh, I hate that. Especially when they mean it in a negative way. Hey guys, that's your sphere of influence. That's your place where Jesus is saying, you're my workmanship. You're my masterpiece. You're my work of art. I've placed you in this place because I want you to be this expression of me, the artist. And when you lock into that, here's what you find. You find that it's well-fitting, even in the trials. Even in the difficulties where you're going through something. Some of you right now are going through something really, really hard. And this is where God has you in this season. And in this season, he's saying, you're my masterpiece. I haven't given up on you. I haven't discarded you. I'm still working in you. I'm transforming you. That's what part of this is about. And I want you to be the expression of who I am in the difficult things. Our problem, though, is we have the tendency to compare ourselves with others, right? You know, we're going through something tough and somebody else seems like it's just smooth sailing. Like, how come I'm going through this and what about them? And remember Peter? Jesus is talking to Peter, John 21. Peter, you're going to suffer. That's part of your destiny. That's how you're going to be this expression. You're going to go through some suffering. And Peter's like, man, I'm not liking this. And he goes, what about John? Let's talk about John for a minute. What's John going to go through? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. Don't worry about what I have for him. You, Peter, follow me. And that's his call. That's his word to us. So as I close, what season are you in? Listen, he wants your life to be an expression of who he is. How does that happen? You're his workmanship. He's the artist. He's shaping you, molding you into his masterpiece, this beautiful expression. How does that happen? You come to him and rest in him. You yoke yourself to him, his power and his leading, and you learn from him and you let him mold you in humility and meekness. And the end result is that you're going to find yourself saying, Lord, this isn't what I picked, but man, it fits perfectly. And I love it. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in my life. Amen. Hey, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for loving us, for being so committed to us that you call us. You don't refer to anything else in creation as your masterpiece, your workmanship. But that's what you call the redeemed. And God, we thank you for that. And first of all, as we today, Lord, end our service in communion, we want to celebrate the fact that you redeemed us, that you paid the price to buy us out of the slave market of sin. And Lord, we also want to, in this moment, as we partake of the bread and the cup, we want to just reestablish our connection to you. To follow your example, to let this mind be in us, that you humbly submitted yourself to the Father. in meekness, you put your power under his control for the plan of salvation. And God, I pray today that as we partake of communion, all of us here that are believers, that we would do the same thing. That this would be our moment to say, Lord, not my will, but your will. Not my plan, but your plan. As we come to you humbly now, rejoicing in your gift, in your sacrifice, and in your love. Lord, I thank you so much for this church body, this church family that I get to be a part of. And Lord, I pray that you would help us all to be growing in our expression of who you are and who you want to be in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.